According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. We are in Colossians 3 tonight. Colossians 3, verses 11 and following. This is a review lesson, of course, because really our Colossians series is concluded. But we are taking a few classes to recap what we've been learning in the last 2 years. So we can call tonight Colossians 3 recap. Before we get started, let's take a moment for silent prayer and call upon our Father and his faithfulness to bless our time and his word. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight thankful for your faithfulness, thankful for your truth. And Father, for the blessings of the book of Colossians, I thank you for what we've studied, what we've learned. I pray that we continue to review these principles and reinforce them, strengthen them, make them just come alive and be so real in our thinking and in our daily life. We just thank you and praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we do want to take a few minutes for some Q&A if we have any questions. Last week, you were very easy on me. I had no questions. But maybe you'll make up for it tonight, I don't know. But take a few minutes for some Q&A. We have one at the desk. Let's get the microphone there.
Okay, this is from Kevin.
Okay.
And he's asking if you could finish your statement from Sunday about the quote in 1 Enoch.
If I could finish my statement on Sunday about 1 Enoch.
Yes.
Oh, okay. I don't remember what I said. I don't actually pay attention to myself. Okay, so yes, we were talking about Enoch in the Genesis class Sunday morning, and Enoch is, of course, in Genesis chapter 5. And he lives his life. He lives for 365 years, and then he was not, for the Lord took him. But then he's the basis for so many Jewish legends and so many other non-biblical books, the apocryphal books. There's 1 Enoch, 2 Enoch, 3 Enoch. There's a variety of different apocryphal texts that don't belong in the canon. Oh, I know what it was. So the question arises when the book of Jude quotes Enoch. That's the question. When the book of Jude quotes Enoch. And in Jude 14, we read, "It was about these men that Enoch and the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, Behold, the Lord comes, or the Lord came, with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Anyway, this here in Jude 14, this is a quote that's from the non-biblical book. It's from 1 Enoch. And so the question then arises, how can, if 1 Enoch is not canonical, then how can it be quoted in the Bible? How can it be quoted in a book that is canonical? And I understand why folks ask that and why they would have a concern or a thought. It's legitimate to ask that. But there's other things that get quoted as well. For example, Paul quotes pagan poets. And you know, just in quoting a poet doesn't mean that that poet should be canonized or that the rest of that poet's works should be in our Bible. So that's kind of the easy answer to that. When Paul quotes Epimenides, I think his name is, and then he quotes another one of the Greek poets there, that doesn't validate what they said as being scripture. It means that the quote is useful, as any pastor does. You know, I'll quote from all kinds of sources just to illustrate and to make a point. So, anyway, the fact is though that the Holy Spirit does inspire the book of Jude. And if, according to this text in the book of Jude, that Enoch and the seventh generation from Adam uttered a second advent prophecy, then I accept that. I accept that as being true, that the Holy Spirit does not record any lies, that in this testimony of the book of Jude, I can affirm that in the seventh generation from Adam, Enoch was uttering prophecies related to what we today would know as the second advent of Jesus Christ. So the subject matter is biblical, even when First Enoch is not. And I hope that's a sufficient answer. If not, Kevin can shoot me an email or talk to me on Sunday. All right. Thank you for that, because I would have not remembered. I would have totally forgotten. What else? I was expecting some questions on numbers, on Masoretic text versus Septuagint text, or any of those other technical things we were dealing with, but apparently nobody cares, so that's fine. I'll just... No, that's fine. But it is a curious thing, and to observe, really to observe first century and second century rabbinic Judaism, and to see they really struggled. They struggled with early Christianity, and of course they hated early Christianity, and they actually sparked a lot of the persecution against the early church. But part of the problem was that too many Christians were using their own scriptures against them. They were pointing to the Septuagint. They were pointing to the Hebrew scriptures, and so they started to change the Hebrew scriptures. And to me, that's just unthinkable, because they have warnings about adding to the law, or taking away from the law, or changing the law, and yet that's what they were doing. And when you read Justin Martyr in his dialogue with Trypho, he was highlighting that, and he was even. I guess taunting is the right expression, because he said, look, you guys keep changing your text and removing some things, but he says, I can still prove that Jesus is the Christ, even with the text that you guys haven't removed yet. You know, I'll just use those and still prove that Jesus is the Christ. So anyway, it is a curious thing to me, and I want to do more reading on that in the early church history and the early church fathers. And the testimony, too, by the way, that the book of Daniel was originally in the Nevi'im. It was originally in the prophets, where it belongs. But it was moved to the Ketuvim. It was moved to the writings, again, as part of the conflict with the early Christians. And that prophecy in Daniel chapter 9 about the 77s, they had a horrible time with that, and which led them to kind of shorten some chronologies and to change their dates and to take some centuries out of their calendar, out of their timeline, because they were desperately trying to get to move the calendar to get Jesus born in the wrong century to possibly be the Christ. And anyway, it's an interesting study on that, but appreciate that. All right, Carol's got a question.
Okay, so mine's regarding Ephesians 1:20-23.
Okay.
Okay, so it just seems in 20-22 that everything that was put under Christ's domain or subjection is heavenly things. It's all the spirits, it's all the spiritual forces.
Mm-hmm.
And then it says, he put all things under in 22 in subjection under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church. And it just seems like all things to the church is still the spiritual things, because mm-hmm. that's where our blessings are, the spiritual stuff.
Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly place is in Christ.
And uh-huh. It just seems like everything from 20 to 22 is not everything on earth. It's everything spiritual, everything.
Yeah, I would agree with that. I think for now, I think that the recognition that, of course, all things are under his feet, but we don't see them yet. The book of Hebrews says we do not see all things in subjection yet, but they will be, that they've been promised to be. And so as far as the church age present is concerned, the things that are under his feet are these heavenly items, the rulers, the authorities, power, and dominion. But you'll notice every name that is named, not only in this age, but also the one to come. And so there is a present view, but there's also a future view. And that happens in chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4. Repeatedly in Ephesians, there is both a now and a wait till you see what's coming concept that gets brought in.
And if that's after Second Advent, then that's after basically we are all heavenly. I mean,
well, true, because we'll be raptured and we'll be in the heavenly places with Christ and glorified and all of that. But then when he does come, he's told, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And then he stretches forth a scepter and says, rule in the midst of your enemies. And so he comes during the millennium and he's ruling in a difficult reign with a rod of iron over his enemies. And even then you get the destruction of the heavens and the earth, the great white throne. We get brought into the new earth. And that's the process then when all things are under his feet. All things are in subjection, including the last enemy, which is death. So it can't all be fulfilled in the church age, but it's looking forward to the millennium and beyond.
Okay. That's the way that I had read that it was more this. It's all things spiritual at this point.
At this point, it's heavenly and spiritual, yes.
Okay, cool. Thanks a lot.
Uh-huh. All right. Other questions tonight? Going once, going twice. Okay. Well, thank you, Christopher. Appreciate running the microphone. I want to pick up where we left off on Sunday. And if I can find the slide here, because we have quite a bit in this chapter. When we're looking at verses 8 through 14, we have the metaphor of clothing. We have the imperatives about getting dressed and the things you take off, the things you put on. And I think what causes more confusion than anything is that there's a variety of ways that these terms are used. They're not used the same way every time. Because there are verses that speak about the undressing and dressing as if they're in the past, as if that's something that we've already done. And that's true, because when we're talking about getting saved, that was the once and for all event where we took off the old man and we put on Christ. And so that is in the past, it's complete, that's finished. For all of us, when you're a believer, then that's in your past. That was what happened when you passed out of death into life and when you became saved as a one-time event. But then there are other passages, and sometimes they're in very close proximity to one another. And this is one of these places in verses 8 through 14. There are other contexts in which then the getting undressed and getting dressed again, those are commands. And we're expected to do those over and over and over again, all day, every day. We're expected to do those. And so I tried to highlight this under point 4. Careful attention must be paid to every expression of undressing and dressing. The commands to lay aside and to put on, or to take off and put on. Commands and statements. Because a statement of what's already done is one thing, but a command for you to do it is something else. So we have, in some cases, there are commands, and in some cases, there are statements. Some of these appear to be one-time events, but others appear to be repeated necessities. And in particular, when we have it in a sequence here with put aside, laid aside, put on, put on, put on, we realize there's a chain of these verbs and we're expected to fulfill the ones that we're commanded to obey. And so, anyway, I don't want to get lost in the grammar again, but I hope that as we review these notes and as we study, that we can understand that an imperative is a command. And in the case of chapter 3 and verse 8, when it says, but now you also put them all aside. That's a middle imperative. It's an aorist middle imperative. Apatithemi, put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. Put those all aside. Do it today. Do it right now. In fact, keep on doing it. Today, tomorrow, every day. Just put that stuff aside. If you find you're wearing it again, just take it off. Okay? And the reason is, in verse 9, do not lie to one another, since, and now we switch to a one-time event that happened in the past, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. You did that back when you got saved. And so the basis for the imperative is actually phrased by means of a aorist middle participle here. But because you set it aside, now you can keep putting it aside. That's the point. And then we have a aorist middle participle, another one in verse 10. Since you have laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, that's spoken of as being done. You did this. So in other words, you're a believer now, act like it. Okay? And the action of getting saved means that you got a whole new suit of clothing called Christ. We have a new nature in Christ, and that old man is laid aside until, of course, we go carnal and we put that old man back on again. That's the point that's being made here. And then in verse 12, another imperative. As those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion. And this aorist middle imperative, just like the aorist middle imperative we had in 3:8, put it on right now, today. If you're not wearing it, put it on now. In verse 14, you can kind of imply another one there, even though it's not stated. In the New American Standard, they put the words put on in italics. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And I agree. I accept the fact that this would be a fifth usage, even though it's not explicitly stated in the text. No actual verb there, but it's understood that we need to do that. So again, the basis for the imperatives is grounded in the reality of the participles. And it's a marvelous command. The logic is inescapable. It's like the argument, the logic from Romans chapter 6, to consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Why could you consider yourself that? Because it's true. Because this is what God has done for us, that we are dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So consider yourself in that way. Likewise here, the basis for the imperatives is grounded in the reality of the participles. Since we had the change of clothing at our moment of salvation, let's keep making sure that we're wearing the right clothing all day, every day. So what we're talking about when we use the metaphor for getting dressed, volitionally putting on the new man, equals being filled with and bearing the fruit of the Spirit. That's what it means. It means you're in fellowship. It means that you're confessing your sins. When you confess your sins, you're casting off the old man again. You're putting on the new man again. This is the experiential sanctification that is in conformity to the positional sanctification that we have in Christ. So volitionally putting on the new man equals being filled with and bearing the fruit of the Spirit. We can draw exact parallels here between verses 12 and 13 of this text and then over to Galatians 5 when you're looking at the fruit of the Spirit as opposed to the deeds of the flesh. See, and it's a dichotomy. It's either or. You can't be both. You can't be both walking in light and walking in darkness. You can't be a little bit in fellowship and a little bit out of fellowship. Spirituality is an absolute. It's one or the other. And we have these expressions. And I like them. I like the fact that that it's volitional, that it's that you make the choice. It doesn't just happen to you. You know, nobody gets dressed on accident. I mean, seriously, you're wearing the clothes that you put on. I don't think anybody here got, you know, unless you're a baby or something, and your parents make you get dressed. But once you're past toddler stage and you're dressing yourself, then you're putting on what you choose to put on. That's how it works, and that's why I love this, because this is a doctrine that a 3-year-old can figure out when they're learning how to get dressed. So this is a useful metaphor, useful illustration for even young children to apply. The old man versus new man have a single event exchange the moment we are saved, followed by the commanded multiple event volitional battles for the rest of our physical lives. Okay? That's what it comes down to. My one-time single event was on a Saturday morning in 1973, and from that moment I belonged to Jesus Christ forevermore. That was my single event exchange. But trust me, I have swapped clothes in and out repeatedly for, what is it, almost, that's a lot of years now, from 73 to now. But all right, 48 years, I guess. And that's what it is. And this is, and Paul's not the only one that writes this way. John writes this way. Peter writes this way. I believe we can demonstrate the same thing in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament, these principles. In Proverbs, it's either you're walking the life of wisdom or you're walking the path of the fool, okay? And again, there's the dichotomy. It's one or the other. You got to choose which path you want to be walking on. And it's the new man that has the present renewal. The new man has the present renewal. And so we notice this in verse 10 and 11. So you've put on the new self who is being renewed. It's the new man that's being renewed. And that's the ongoing process. So when you get saved, you put that new man on for the first time, but then that new man is what gets renewed in the Word of God for the rest of your life here on this earth. And so being renewed to a true knowledge, an epinosis, according to the image of the one who created him. And if you think about Adam being created in the image and likeness of God, think about us now with the new creation. Think about us now in the new man that we put on when we're saved, according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all. And this renewal process, I think it's interesting that the idea that there's no distinction. And that's true positionally. Just by virtue of being saved, there's no distinction. But when it comes to the experience and the realization, I think that the emphasis on the renewal is important to consider. Because baby believers that aren't growing in the Word of God, that don't have their thinking transformed, that don't realize the ongoing renewal that we're supposed to realize in the church age, Romans 12 says, if you're not renewed in the spirit of your mind, then you're conformed to this age. And so these baby believers, these carnal believers, believers that don't grow, believers that aren't, they don't spend a ton of time in spirituality, and the bulk of their Christian walk is in carnality anyway, they really don't experience a tremendous amount of renewal, not practically speaking now. And so for those kind of Christians, all of these barriers, the racial barriers, the sexual barriers, all these wedges that come in, they're still real. They're still hot-button issues. They're problem areas. I see immature Christians still struggling with race issues and sex issues and all these other things, confusing economic status and everything else. If we're truly going to embrace the Christ-like reality that we have, this no-distinction reality that we have, it's going to require the renewal. It's going to require us having consistent time in fellowship, consistent time filled with the Spirit, living in the Word of God, growing in the Word of God, having our thinking renewed. So that the more Christ-like we become, then all these other earthly things, they can be diminished and they can become as irrelevant as they positionally are. Does that make sense? So we want the positional reality to have an experiential reality in our walk. And to me, it's critical that the present passive participle of anakaino, I like it. The fact that it's present tense means it's continuous action, that it's passive voice. It's being done to me. God's doing it. This renewing of my mind like we have in Romans 12 too. Anyway, that's what we can rejoice in. Yeah. The full knowledge according to the image, the icon of our Creator. And it's this presently being renewed reality that is the reality that has no distinctions. The presently being renewed reality. This is the reality that has no distinctions. And to me, this is glorious. This is amazing. This God is just genius at crafting the church this way. After having the Old Testament stewardship the way that it was, with a chosen people, with Israel being the covenant nation, with a very clear distinction between Jew and Gentile. You can't get more of a racial distinction than that, because a Gentile is everybody else. That's not a Jew, okay? Greek, Roman, you know, barbarian, Scythian, whatever. But here in the church now, that's all wiped away. That's all irrelevant, because any man, any woman, any race, even a Scythian, okay, can believe in Jesus Christ for eternal life. How awesome is that? And then we have the unity of our position in Adam. In Christ. What a glory, in Christ. So when it comes right down to it, we can just look at the whole universe as either in Christ or in Adam. And for those that are in Christ, we love them and serve them and minister. But for those that are in Adam, we Our feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. We're prepared to give an account for the hope that is in us. We're ready to give the gospel at a drop of a hat. Okay? And anything, all the ugliness of racism and sexism and all the other stuff, it just goes away. Why worry about those kind of stupid things when we've got the eternal mission in our ambassadorship to preach Christ to this lost and dying world? Anyway, racial and covenantal distinctions are gone. Cultural distinctions are gone, even as far as the barbarian and Scythian proportions. And I did quite a bit of reading here. I read from Herodotus and gave you some of the background on the Scythians. And, you know, the Greeks considered everybody that wasn't Greek a barbarian. But the Scythians were like, they were even barbarians by barbarian standards. They were just out there and curious to read their histories. Socioeconomic distinctions are gone. Whether you're a slave or a free man, none of that matters in Christ, related to our positional truth and who we are as church age believer priests. Sexual distinctions are gone and are presently being renewed reality, just like Galatians 3:28. Now this passage, Colossians, does not have the male and female contrast, but you do find that in Galatians 3:28. So I included it here in point four. Earthly distinctions are meaningless because in the church, Christ is everything. Christ is all and in all. And, you know, you look at two believers, we both have Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And everything is all about Christ. Colossians 3:11, Galatians 3:26 through 29, Philippians 3:7 through 9, let's remind ourselves of these. This is Galatians 3:26 through 29. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. I actually prefer to keep it as seed singular, as we have it there. Paul makes a big deal about seed singular in the book of Galatians. Philippians 3, 7 through 9. Whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. And rubbish is the kind word. Okay, that's the word you can use in church. And I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. This is the essence of our proclamation, who we are in Christ. The great unifying factor. So earthly distinctions are meaningless because in the church, Christ is everything. And the more we keep this as our thinking, the more unity we're going to have in the local church, and everything else just gets better after that. All right, verses 12 through 14. Spirituality is a matter of our choice as a response to his choice of us and his making us holy and beloved. What are these verses talking about? Let's get back to Colossians 3, 12 through 14. As those who have been chosen of God, okay? And sometimes you end up in theological debates, and sometimes you have folks that have more of a Calvinistic heritage and whatnot, and this is a verse they love, and they want to go on and on about God's choice and whatever else. And so I don't have any problem with that. It's biblical. I just don't abuse it. Okay? Yes, we're chosen in Christ. How about that? Christ is the chosen one. Any issues there? But God chose us. So now, what choices should we be making? Okay? As those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, choose spirituality instead of carnality. How about that? Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other. Understand, when you choose to not forgive, then you're choosing poorly. You're choosing in a manner contrary to the kind of choosing God did when He chose us. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Okay? So we need to be making these choices. And if you want, you can do your vocabulary studies with eklegomai, eklektos, eklege. You can see the Septuagint equivalents with bachar, bachir. You want to study choosing, there's tons of places you can go to. The Old Testament spotlights God's choice of individuals, such as Abraham and David, or God's choice of a people group or a nation, such as Israel. God chose a location. He chose the spot for the temple. He also has, of course, a chosen servant, a chosen one, the Messiah. So the doctrine of God's choice involves a whole lot of things. It's a bigger study than most Calvinists give it credit for. The New Testament usages for God's choice accepts everything the Old Testament revealed, plus it presents a new category of sovereign grace, the choice of us, the church in Christ. The new category of sovereign grace choice in the church in Christ. The fact that we are chosen in Christ. Okay? And I think this bears out every time you look at it, you find that the choice, you find that the selection, that our inheritance, everything is connected to a position in Christ. Our redemption is in Christ. Our, the forgiveness of sins is in Christ, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our trespasses. And time and time again, as we look at these passages, we're finding that the link to Him choosing us is being chosen in Christ. So I encourage you to track those down. God's gracious choice results in our status as holy and beloved, with consequentially expected behavior. As those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved. He didn't choose us because we were holy and beloved. We are holy and beloved because He chose us. Are we clear on that? All right. God wasn't looking down from heaven and said, oh, look at that. I can't help myself. That guy's so holy, he's so beloved. I'm going to choose him. Okay? It's the other way around. While we were sinners, He died for us. While we were enemies, we were reconciled. So our status as holy and beloved is the consequence, is the result of God's gracious choice, and produces a consequentially expected behavior. Since this is who you are, act like it. Live that way. So, as those who have been chosen of God, put on, live with one another in this way, forgiving one another. As the Lord forgave you, so also should you. I mean, you would think it goes without saying, but Paul says it over and over again, and Jesus taught this. In fact, Jesus taught a parable about this crazy slave who was forgiven of billions and billions of dollars and then started to choke out his fellow slave for a $10 bet, you know, just in proportion. And the idea that you can be forgiven such an infinite amount and then you can't forgive such a tiny, finite amount in comparison is just, it's horrendous. Okay? I enjoy that parable that our Savior gave there. The new man garment is a personally transformed heart of love. Beyond all these things, put on love. And this personally transformed heart of love, when we're wearing it, it's obvious. I think the description of this heart is wonderfully parallel to the 1 Corinthians 13 definition of love. You know, when you're looking at this here, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, and you see those descriptions, and you pull that up and you look at it, and then you look at it side by side with 1 Corinthians 13, and you say, wow, look at that. Love is patient, love is kind, love does not brag, does not seek its own. And you just see these glorious parallels here between Colossians 3 and 1 Corinthians 13. not conclusive, of course, and it's not definitive, and you wouldn't want to build you don't want to die on that hill, I guess, and try to build a case with that. But I do think, I've been saying repeatedly, that to me, the third missionary journey is the better origin for the prison epistles. That I think that Colossians, Ephesians, Philemon, I think that and Philippians, I think that these were written in an Acts 20 context, prior to the book of Romans, prior to 2 Corinthians, that they were not written from Rome after Acts 28. And we just see more and more of these links, particularly between Colossians, Philippians, and 1 Corinthians. Anyway, that's a different discussion. Only believers wearing God's agape love participate in the uniting bond of perfection. And, yep, we have the unity because I'm walking in love, you're walking in love. How can we not have unity one with another when we're walking in this kind of love? The conclusion of this section on spirituality versus carnality is summarized by three verses of imperatives, verse 15, 16, and 17. Let, and whatever you do. Okay? Let, and whatever you do. So verse 15 says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Let it happen. Don't stop it. Let it happen. Let, and whatever you do. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. And these are some of my favorite imperatives anywhere in the Bible. Grammatically, you can study them in terms of third-person imperatives. You can study them in terms of passive imperatives. There's different ways to express the idea. But anytime they're given, anytime that you have to allow something to happen, then the key to obeying that command is letting it happen. Okay, it means you're not stopping it from happening. It means you're not resisting it. It means you're cooperating with what the plan of God is accomplishing, because the peace of Christ will rule in your hearts if you let it. That's what it's designed to do. It's like do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. I love that, because that tells me that if sin is reigning in my mortal body, then that's on me. That's my fault. I let it. I let it when God told me not to let it. So I don't want to do the things He tells me not to let happen, and I want to let happen the things that I'm supposed to let happen, if I said that right. Okay? So let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, because that's what it will do if you let it. That's what it does. That's what it's designed to do. This is what Christ blessed us with. The peace of Christ is our great bequest from Jesus on the night in which He was betrayed. You know, if you think about it, this was such a blessing and a precious time for the apostles, and none of them were ready for it. They were all scattered the next morning, and they had a rough weekend. But He gave this to them on that Thursday night in the upper room. He said, "My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you." And you think about this. You think about this, and you think about, especially on occasions when maybe you don't realize at the time, but then only later on do you realize that was your last time to see them on earth. Okay, and you think, "Oh wow, I should have paid more attention." You know, I didn't know. But you look back on it with hindsight, and it just becomes precious, because this was the night He was betrayed, and this was He gave them so much content here in the upper room discourse. "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you." Satan's cosmos system has something they call peace, and it is not. It is not God's peace. And if you want to take it, there's strings attached, and there's a price to pay. And I tell you, it's not as advertised, and really is not peace. You can cry peace, peace all you want, and then God says, "No, here comes the destruction." "Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." And "You heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you." They listened, but were they really listening? They heard it, but were they listening? And then he says, if you loved me, you would have rejoiced. Do you know how convicting that is? This is a second-class condition. It is not true, and he tells them it's not true. If you loved me. And he's telling them they don't. Because if you loved me, you would have rejoiced. They're not rejoicing. So even they are testifying in agreement with what Jesus is saying here. You would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. He'll go on to tell them it's to your advantage that I go away, that the church age is going to be awesome. They don't have a clue. So much of this night is just going to, it won't sink in until later. Okay? Then on the day of Pentecost, they'll get the Holy Spirit. Then they'll start remembering some of these things, and then they'll start to process it. And I think this upper room discourse will keep them steady as they begin to receive the church age doctrine, as they begin to receive the New Testament revelation. But peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. And so this is a great bequest. And so we ought to be reflections of that peace. We ought to, in our dealings with one another and our functions here at a local church, we need to let this peace be our umpire. We need to let it rule. And of all the words that could be used for ruling, letting the peace of Christ rule in your heart, to judge as an empire is significant. This peace blesses and guards us. John 16:33, in the world you will have tribulation, but we've got provision. We can appreciate that. So much that we do with the peace of Christ. This peace is our calling. All right, Jesus' peace bequest rules our heart. The verb is brabuo, and it's kind of unique. It's interesting. We had kata brabuo earlier in Colossians 2. There's brabeon that's used in Philippians and in 1 Corinthians. But the idea of an umpire, the idea of Paul didn't want to be disqualified. The idea that we can be disqualified. Now we want his peace to rule our hearts so that we're not disqualified. Remember Colossians 2:18. See to it that no one takes you captive. You don't want to be disqualified through philosophy and empty deception. Or 1 Corinthians 9:24. Oh, you know what? I mean verse 18. Colossians 2:18. I think I read the wrong verse. There we go. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize. That's what it is. By delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his flesh and mind. There it is. Defrauding you of your prize. You know, think about being disqualified. Think about, you know, Lance Armstrong or somebody that's just caught cheating or whatever, and they're disqualified and they lose their prize. And I think this is the warning that's given here in Colossians 2. If you're going to be a legalist, if you're going to pursue these phony things that are not true spirituality, then you're just throwing away your heavenly rewards. That's kata brabuo, brabeon. Philippians 3:14 is the other use. I press on toward the goal for the brabeon, the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's the prize. So, his peace can rule in our hearts. He gets to be the umpire. He gets to throw the flags and whatever else, acting as an umpire. The peace of Christ. A third person imperative requires the people addressed to let it happen or don't hinder it from happening. And got some fun examples of that. I love the fact that just get out of the way, okay? Volitionally submit to what God's plan calls for. And sometimes that's hard to do. Sometimes the hardest thing God ever asks us to do is to do nothing, but to just stand fast and watch the salvation of the Lord. And it's just great sometimes because our humanity wants to do something. We want to fix it. We want to do something. And just letting something happen, a lot of times that flies in the face of our humanity, of our natural inclinations. But It is useful. So like, let not your heart be troubled. Okay? How's that for a command? You're expected to obey it, so how do you obey it? Well, let not your heart be troubled. Okay? So if your heart wants to get troubled, don't let it. It's one of those don't let it imperatives. These are fun. Matthew 5:16. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So let it shine. Okay? How do you obey this? Well, obviously, you can't hinder it from happening. So clearly going carnal and putting your light out, that's a problem. Okay? Or keeping it lit but shoving it in a drawer, that's a problem. Because you're supposed to let it shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works. So what good is the light if you don't let anybody see it? So that's a nice let it happen imperative. How about Matthew 6:9? Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. It's a third person imperative. Hallowed be. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, some of these things, I don't know, we relate to them maybe through other idioms or other ideas, okay? We're big Star Trek fans, second generation, right? Make it so, you know. What are you doing? You're just telling, what's Riker supposed to do with that? Well, Captain Picard said, make it so. Okay. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. These are third person imperatives. And I don't know, in some ways, is it easier to tell God what to do if you tell him what to do in the third person? So you're not like directly ordering him in the second person? Not telling you, God, send your kingdom now, but just in the third person saying, let your kingdom come. I don't know, sometimes these are take a little bit more work. Jesus is praying and saying, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Okay? If possible. Yet not as I will, but as you will. So, Jesus realizes that even though he's voicing this, he knows that the Father's not gonna do it. That it's not possible. That if he does not go, if the cup does pass, then humanity is lost. He's the only one qualified. He's the only one able. He's the only one willing, but that's in question at the moment. Okay? This is the night of his volitional battle. Is he willing? And he even says out loud, he says, my will is different from your will, Father. Not my will, but thine be done. He voices just the truth of what his humanity would prefer not to do. But he knows he has to do it. And similar language in verse 42. When again a second time I pray, my Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done. I already mentioned John 14:1. Let not your heart be troubled. Don't let it. It wants to. You want to let it. Don't. Don't let it. Believe in God, believe also in me. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. So doubles down on the issue there. Acts 21:14. Oh, here's an easy one. So there was a big disagreement among Paul's companions. Paul was insistent that he had to get to Jerusalem and he had to get there by a certain point of time, and everybody else was saying, don't go, including a prophet, Agabus, including four prophetess daughters, including all these other companions, all saying, don't go. And then Paul would not be convinced. And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, the will of the Lord be done. Okay. It's a third person imperative. God's will be done. And You know, and I think about this a lot because we get tested in different ways, and typically the easiest test in the world is the one that somebody else is facing. And you can tell them what to do 7 days a week, okay? But the hardest test is the one you're facing. And then even though everybody tells you what you ought to do, sometimes that's just not how you see it. That's not your conviction. That's not. And so when you examine these chapters and you say, well, who's right and who's wrong? Can they both be wrong? Can they both be right? Could Paul have been under such a conviction that even though the prophetic utterance was that he was going to be persecuted and in prison, but Paul was still under the conviction that he had to be there? Or was Paul just carnal and insistent on his will, and was he ignoring the warnings, and so then it was the overruling will of God? See, and I think that's closer to the truth. I think this is Paul's Jonah moment, and he wants to run to Jerusalem like Jonah was headed for Tarshish. And God wanted him in Rome, just like he wanted Jonah in Nineveh. Anyway, that's my thought. I'll find out when I get there, but I think that's pretty good. All right. Romans 6:12. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. If sin is reigning, it's because you let it. We have the provision. Every one of us is permanently indwelled with God, the Holy Spirit. And if we walk by the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. We have what it takes to never commit another sin for the rest of our lives. I know it's shocking, but because we have this permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the opportunity to walk by means of the Spirit, when we don't, that's on us. If sin is reigning, it's because we let it. It cannot reign unless we let it. So don't. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. Just quit it. Present the members to God. Present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness. So here I am, God. Send me. Take my life and let it be. I love that hymn because that hymn just runs through all the body parts. Take my lips, take my feet, take my hands. And so in that hymn, it's a reflection of this chapter right here. Presenting our members to God. You saved me, and use me. Ephesians 4. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Okay? Now, you can't stop the sun from going down. It's going to go down about 7 more minutes, I think, tonight around 8:30 sometime at sunset. And we can't stop the sun from going down, but we cannot let it go down on our anger. We got to deal with that before the sun goes down. Okay? And verse 29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. That's maybe the toughest one of all these ones we've read yet, right? Because man, control your tongue. You're a mature man. Philippians 4. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. Well, that means first of all, you got to have a gentle spirit. And then you got to let it be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. What an intriguing way to phrase an imperative. You could say, tell God all your problems, or you could say, let your requests be made known. Cause God to know. Let your requests be made known to God. All right. So yeah, those are fun. And then back to Colossians then, not only do we have the third person imperative to let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, then we have a second person imperative that says, and be thankful. And be thankful. In fact, not just be thankful, but become a thankful one. Be a thankful one. The second person imperative that follows is become thankful ones. You realize there's a difference between giving thanks as a verb and then being a thankful one as a state of being. So the New Testament gives us many commands of becoming and prohibitions against becoming. So a verb of becoming. And these grab my attention too, because I think there's vital truths that get communicated when we contrast an is with a becomes. Like the Word, in the beginning was the Word, but then the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And I think when Scripture spotlights those differences, we should be paying attention to those. And if I am to become something that I wasn't previously, then that gets my attention. So we do have many commands of becoming and prohibitions against becoming. Things that we're told, don't become this, but become this. All right, I got like 5 minutes left, so we'll see if we can race through these. How many more slides do I have? Probably quite a few. Oh, yeah. All right, well, I guess we'll still be in this chapter on Sunday morning. But again, become thankful. Colossians 3:15, let the peace of Christ rule in your heart, so let it happen, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be a thankful one. Become a thankful one. Become a thankful one. So commands of becoming. Can you think of any others? Do you remember any of these? Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Okay? There's a difference between showing mercy and becoming a merciful one, as your Father is merciful. Luke 22:26. The one who is greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. This is an expectation of becoming. And it's hard. Our fallen nature in Adam doesn't want to do this. And the world culture we're saturated by doesn't promote this. Do you think that the wisdom of this world promotes servanthood and humility? Just the opposite. The spirit of this age, the spirit of this cosmos is all about satanic self-promotion and arrogance and everything else. John 20:27. Here's doubting Thomas. Remember, he'd so rashly said, well, if I can't touch him and poke my fingers, I'm not going to believe, because he was missing out on that first Sunday night. Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and do not be an unbelieving one, but become a believing one. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. It boggles my mind sometimes. You know, the Bible talks about this, that you can be saved, you can be regenerate, you're going to go to heaven when you die, but then at the same time, while you're positionally righteous, you're not walking by faith. You are actually unbelieving at this moment. And we call that the unbelief of the believer. And we all need to be, you know, like that man that said, I do believe, help my unbelief. And we realize that we have this positional relationship by faith, but experientially, there's an awful lot of times that we're not walking by faith, we're walking by sight again in disobedience to what God's designed us to do. So stop being an unbelieving one and become a believing one. You understand, Thomas is saved. He is regenerate. He will go to heaven when he dies. But Jesus is telling him, stop being an unbelieving one and become a believing one. Walk by faith. All right, well, we'll pick up here on Sunday, Lord willing and rapture pending, because I think some of these are too good to just skip over here. So we'll pick up here on Sunday. Father, I thank you for your truth. I thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for this series, Father, and I'm glad we're reviewing it. I'm going to miss it, but Father, you've taught us so much in the last 2 years, and I know we've taken notes and we've studied and we've learned things, but we also forget things. And so I just pray as we reinforce all these principles that you'll keep them locked in to our thinking, that you'll bring them to our recall when needed, and the Father will have the faith to walk accordingly. And I do thank you and praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.